Amen. All right, well, I'd like to begin this morning, first of all, of course, by saying thank you to Pastor Pozarnski and Miss Heidi, and of course, the entire Pozarnski family. We appreciate your friendship and your hospitality, and we've enjoyed the last couple of days being able to spend some time with you. We appreciate you giving us your time. And of course, I want to thank the Holdfast Baptist Church for being here. Thank you, all of you, for being here, and congratulations on 3 years of ministry. Of course, like Pastor Pozarnski said, you spent a couple of years as a satellite of our church there in Sacramento. So whenever I think of your anniversary, it's always hard for me. I think of you guys being older because we had you for 2 years, then you've been on your own for 3 years. So you've really been here for 5 years. But 3 years, of course, as Holdfast. And I'm excited for the work that's being done here, and I'm thankful for you. I appreciate your faithfulness. And, of course, we love all of you very much. And we are constantly thinking of you and praying for you and the work that's being done here. So thank you. Thank you for your steadfastness, and thank you for holding fast to the things that have been committed unto you. And of course, I have my entire family here with me today, and I'm happy to have them with us. Unfortunately, we're going to have to leave pretty much right after the morning service because we have to make it back to Sacramento for the evening service. They won't give me too much time off there, and if I miss too much, they'll fire me. So I have to get back and preach there. Of course, I'm sure you understand that, but we look forward to talking to you and just fellowshipping for a few minutes after the service. And we've been here for a couple of days. We've really enjoyed our time. I also want to thank, of course, those of you that came from Sacramento. I appreciate you being here for this weekend. All right, well, we're there in James chapter number 4. And this morning, I'd like to preach a sermon. And before we get into the text, let me just tell you what I'm preaching about and give you some introductory statements here. But I'd like to preach on the subject of how to be mightily used of God. How to be mightily used of God. And let me just begin by saying this. I'm not preaching this sermon from a position of I'm being mightily used of God and let me show you how to do it. The reason I want to preach the sermon, the reason I want to study this out in Scripture and read about it and things of that nature is because I'm really preaching this from a position of I'd like to be mightily used of God. And I'd like to know what the Bible says about how to be used of God. And I'd like for us this morning to explore some of these thoughts together as we consider this idea of being used of the Lord. And, you know, being here this weekend, and of course being here in Fresno, seeing the work that's being done here, reminiscing about the history of this church and starting this church here in Fresno, and of course thinking about other churches that we've had the privilege of starting in Vancouver and Idaho, all the work being done, of course, in the Philippines, there at the Verity locations. And it really reminds me that there is much still to do. There's a lot of work to be done, even now. And we need to be reminded of this. We're going to look here in James in a second, but it reminds me of this verse in John 4. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read this for you. John 4:35, Jesus said, Say not ye therefore, yet there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And there really is much work that can be done and much work that needs to be done. And we want to be used of the Lord to do His work, not only in our lives, but in this area, here in Fresno, for myself, up in Sacramento. And I'd like you to look down at James chapter 4. And if you look at verse number 6, the Bible says this, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I want you to look down at verse number 8. And I want you to notice these couple statements at the beginning of verse 8. And the Bible says this, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And of course, we're talking about this morning how to be mightily used of God. But I want to begin by pointing out that the Scripture tells us here that we are in control of how close we get to God. God is available to all men. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And once people are saved, God wants to walk with all men. He wants to be close to all men. But the Bible here tells us that our closeness to God, our relationship to God, our ability to draw close to God is not within the scope of God, in the sense that He does not control that, because God desires to be close to all people. He desires to save all men, and He desires to be close to all saved people. But we have a decision as to how close we're going to get to God. Here we're told, if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Now, you're there in James chapter 4. I'd like you to flip back, if you would, to James chapter number 2. And let me just say this. Not only does Scripture tell us that we are in control of our closeness to God, if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. But Scripture also tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. Here in James 2:9, we are told this: but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So here we're told, look, having respect of persons is a sin. And the term respect of persons, respect to persons, is the idea that you're going to give more respect or more admiration, more honor to one individual versus another simply just because of who they are. And the Bible tells us that that's a sin. Here we're told, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, again, you have to turn there. The Bible says, for there is no respect of persons with God. And I want to begin with these thoughts, because when we put these thoughts together, we can understand something. First of all, this, that our closeness to God is not dependent on God, because God is willing and God wants all of us to draw close to Him. But our closeness to God is dependent on us. We must make the decision to draw nigh to God. And when we draw nigh to God, the Bible promises that He will draw nigh to us. And then James also tells us that respect of persons is a sin, and God does not sin. There is no respect of persons with God. Why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up to say this. God does not choose any one individual and say, well, I'm just going to like this person more. I'm just going to respect this person more. I'm just going to use this person more. Anyone who has ever been used of God has the same ability to be used as any other person. I mean, have you ever wondered why it is that God uses some people, it seems like, more than others? I mean, think about the Bible. In the Bible, we have many biblical characters, but there are definitely some heavy hitters. You think of men like Moses, men like David, men like Elijah, men like the Apostle Paul. And you have to wonder, these men were mightily used of God. They were powerfully used in the service of the Lord. And you wonder, why is it that God maybe uses some men more than others, some women more than others? If you think of preachers of yesteryear, men like Jack Hiles or Curtis Hudson or John R. Rice, you wonder, why is it that God, sometimes it seems like He uses some men more than others? And what I would say to that is this, that God is no respecter of persons, and that God wants to use you and God wants to use me as much as He wanted to use Moses and Elijah and the Apostle Paul. If we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. And what I'd like to look at this morning is just some principles that maybe we can adopt in our life to help us get closer to God and to help us be mightily used of the Lord. Now you're there in James chapter 2. Flip back to James chapter 4 if you would. And then do me a favor, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there in James, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to be able to get to it quickly. Make sure you keep your place there in James 4. And what I'd like to do this morning is give you, as quickly as I can, seven principles in regards to how to be mightily used of God. And maybe you can jot these down. Of course, I noticed there in your bulletin on the back, there's a place for you to write down some notes, and maybe you can write these things down. Number one, if we want to be mightily used of God, we must first be fully surrendered to God. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, I'd like you to notice what the Bible says here. It says, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So the word submit means to yield. It means to succumb to. It means to relent. It really means to fly that white flag of surrender and to just say, okay, you're in charge. Here, James tells us, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I would say that this is the first step. If we'd like to be used of the Lord, if we'd like to be used of God, we must fully surrender to the Lord. And I'd like you to keep your place there in James. We're going to come back to it. But go with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, first book in the New Testament, Matthew 22. We're also going to come back to Matthew throughout the sermon. So if you don't mind keeping your place in Matthew as well, I'd like you to keep your place in James and Matthew. And we're going to go back and forth between those two parts of the Bible this morning, the book of James and the book of Matthew. Notice Matthew 22 and look at verse 36. Matthew 22 and verse number 36. The Bible says this, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This is a question that Jesus is being asked. And notice his response in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, I want you to notice the response. And this is taught all throughout the scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament. He says, this is the great commandment. This is what God expects of all men. If you want to know, what does God want from me? What does God expect from me? What is the will of God for my life? It is right here, Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now he wants us to love God, but then he tells us how it is that he wants us to love God. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He says, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In other portions, it's said in different ways, the same thought. It says, with all thy might. And the idea is this, that we are to love God with everything we have. If you're giving him all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you're giving God everything. And the idea is this, that God desires for us to be fully surrendered unto him. He desires for us to submit to him, to yield unto him, and to say we are giving ourselves completely to the Lord. Someone said once, they said this, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man or with a woman that is fully surrendered unto him. And you know, when I look at a room like this and I see all the young people in this room and I see all these kids that are sitting here, I wonder, what if one of these young people just decided to make some sort of a crazy decision and they decided to say, I'm going to give myself completely to God. I'm going to give my entire life unto the Lord. I'm going to let the Lord control every aspect of my life, every decision that I make. I'm going to yield myself to God. I mean, imagine what they could do. Imagine what could be done, even in this room with these young people and with the not-so-young people here as well. If we were to decide, I want to fully surrender myself to the Lord. This is something that is found, like I said, all throughout Scripture. It's something that is taught all throughout the Bible. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said to the church at Rome, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He said, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This idea that we must be fully surrendered to God. Now here's the thing. I can stand up here like a preacher, and sometimes we preachers, we use spiritual talk and biblical talk, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you might think, well, what does that mean? Or you might say, yes, I agree. We should be fully surrendered to God. Living sacrifice. Give ourselves completely to God. But what does that actually look like in a daily basis? What does that actually look like in our lives? And I think this is what the Bible is talking about in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And then it says this, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. See, when we talk about being fully surrendered to God, giving ourselves to the Lord, allowing him to take control of our lives. Romans talks about yielding our members unto righteousness, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that actually mean? What does that actually look like? And I would submit to you today that what that looks like is this, acknowledging him in all your ways. Every day of your life, every moment of your life, every decision that must be made, every choice, every time you open your mouth, every time you write something, think something, say something, communicate something, decide something, go somewhere, do anything, are we acknowledging the Lord? The Bible says that the ungodly don't think of God, that their thoughts are never on the Lord. But I wonder how many of us as Christians will maybe think of the Lord in the mornings, and we might do a little devotional and spend a little bit of time in the Word of God, and I'm not minimizing that. I think that's needed. But then we close our Bibles, and we go on our day, and we do not acknowledge the Lord every day. See, what does it mean to be fully surrendered? What does it mean to give ourselves completely to God? What I think it means on a practical level is this: in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. See, when we acknowledge the Lord and we say, okay, Lord, today is yours. The decisions I need to make today, the things I need to do today, I'd like to acknowledge you in that. I'd like to do that which is glorifying to you. I'd like to do that which is pleasing to you. I'm going to let you decide. I'm going to yield my will to you. And then the Bible says that He will direct our paths. And what we mean when we say fully surrendered, it means that we give our bodies a living sacrifice to allow God to live through us. And again, this is what Paul was saying when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I think if we want to be mightily used of God, and I hope you do, I know I do, then we have to make a decision to say we need to fully surrender. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. But then I'd like to give you a second thought this morning. You're there in James, and if you would, go with me to 2 Peter. If you go past James, you'll go 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Not only must we be fully surrendered. And what does that mean? It means that we acknowledge Him. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. And we allow Him to live through us. So that the life that I now live, I'm not living for myself, but it is Christ living through me. But I think there's a second thing that we must do if we want to be mightily used of God. Not only must we be fully surrendered, but we must also focus on Scripture. The Bible says here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice. This is Peter speaking, and he's speaking about an event that happened that Peter experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's telling us that He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory. So God the Father gave honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Bible documents for us that there were two times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father audibly spoke about the Son, and He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The first time it happened was at the baptism of Christ. The Bible says that, lo, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Bible tells us, and Peter's reminding us, that that also happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. When they went up to that mountain and Jesus was transfigured from His physical flesh into His glorified body, and they got to see Him in His glory, they saw Him. And remember, Moses was there and Elijah was there, and Peter, trying to be helpful but putting his foot in his mouth, says, should we make three tabernacles? Should we set up three tents, one for Jesus and one for Elijah and one for Moses? And what Peter was doing, maybe without even realizing, was putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same level, and saying, we want to do for Jesus the same as we want to do for Moses and Elijah. And God the Father, in a rebuke to Peter, then opens His mouth and speaks audibly and says, and He says, wait a minute, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter is recounting that. And he says that God the Father gave honor and glory to Jesus by saying that. Look at verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, Peter is telling us a story that physically, literally happened. He literally, physically heard a voice from heaven saying about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter makes this amazing statement in verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, I think that's amazing. Because what he's referring to is the fact that we have the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you this morning, and I know you know it, that this King James Bible that I hold in my hand is the inspired and inerrant, it is the perfect, the flawless Word of God. And here's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, "I heard a voice from heaven." He said, "I literally, physically experienced the voice of God the Father saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" But then he points at Scripture, written Scripture, and he says, "This is an even more sure word of prophecy than even that." And what he's saying is this. He's saying, "This is more sure than the physical voice that I heard on the Mount of Transfiguration." Now, Peter really did hear the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think this is a good verse for us to know and to be reminded, because today there's a whole lot of Pentecostals and charismatics out there who try to tell us that they hear the voice of God, and they're not hearing the voice of God. If they're hearing a voice, it's not God. I'm telling you that right now. And what we can say to them is, hey, this is a more sure word of prophecy than whatever you heard or whatever experience you had. Peter actually heard the voice of God the Father, and he said, "This is a more sure word of prophecy." Aren't you thankful you have a more sure word of prophecy? Aren't you thankful that we can receive the word as it is in truth, the word of God? We don't have to sit here and doubt and wonder and think, is this what God really said? Is this what God really meant? Is this what God really wants me to do? I can have all authority in the word of God and know what it says is truth. What it says is the word of God. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is the more sure word of prophecy. But let me tell you something. I believe in the King James Bible. I believe the King James Bible is inerrant. I believe it's inspired. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's without error. I believe all of those things. But do you know that the more sure word of prophecy cannot help you if you don't do anything with it? Look at verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," and then he says this, "whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." And he says, look, we have a more sure word of prophecy, but you need to take heed to it. He said, in fact, you would do well to take heed. What does it mean to take heed? It means to pay attention. What does it mean to take heed? It means to consider carefully. What does it mean to take heed? Here's what it means. It means it does nothing for you to stand there with a Bible in your hand and say, "This is the Word of God. This is inspired. This is inerrant. This is God's will. This is everything. This is all truth that I'll ever need. But I'm not going to read it. But I'm not going to know what it says. But I'm not going to apply it to my life." See, the truth is this, that the Bible cannot help you if you don't get in the Word of God and know the Word of God. And look, if we're going to be people that are mightily used of God, we're going to have to focus on the Scriptures. You're there in 2 Peter 1. Go backwards, if you would, with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Peter, from 2 Peter to 2 Timothy, you'll go past 1 Peter, James, Hebrews, Philemon, Titus, into 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Today, people think we need a political revolution in this country, or we need an economic revolution in this country. And I'm here to tell you, you know what we need? We need a revolution back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Word of God, and we can't expect the world to get back to the Word of God if God's people won't get back to the Word of God. We must become people of the book. We must become people who love the Bible and read the Bible and know the Bible and study the Bible and learn the Bible and memorize the Bible and practice the Bible. If we're going to be used of the Lord, we have to focus on the Bible. Notice 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 15. The Bible says this, study. 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 I know we don't like that word. You got a bad connotation in your mind from school and college, and study is not a word that we like. But the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now look at these words. A workman. A workman. You say, I'd like to be used of God. Okay, well then you would be a workman. You would be someone that God would put to work. And the Bible says here, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm here to tell you, if you and I are going to be used of the Lord, if you're going to be used of God, and you might say, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor, do I need to be used of God? You need to be used of God in whatever area of life that God has you in. If you are a husband, you should have a desire to say, I want to be a husband that's mightily used of God. If you're a wife, you should want to say, I want to be a wife that is mightily used of the Lord. If you're a father or a mother raising children, then you should want to say, I want God to use me as I raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You say, well, I'm not a pastor. Are you a soul winner? I'm not a pastor. Are you serving the Lord in some capacity? I'm not a pastor. Are you a Christian? Then you ought to work for God. We should all be in the ministry. We should all be focused on serving the Lord. And if you're going to do that, then you must study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Amen. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Here's all I'm telling you, is if we want to be used of God, we must be fully surrendered to the will of God. We must, in all our ways, acknowledge Him. And if we want to be used of God, then we must focus on Scripture. We must make it the focus of our lives. We must become people of the book. We must become people who don't just get up in the morning and read the Bible so we can check it off some chart somewhere, if we even do that. We must be people who actually love the Bible, who actually know the Bible, who meditate on the Bible. Joshua said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein all the days of thy life. Book of Proverbs tells us, the book of Psalms, tells us that we should meditate. But his delight shall be in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We must allow the Bible to guide us. Psalm 119, 105 says this, you have to turn there, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And if we're going to be used of God, if we want to be used of God, then we must fully surrender. We must focus on Scripture. We must make this our daily meditation. We must think about it every day. And by the way, if you're thinking about the Bible every day, if you're thinking about the Bible all day, if it doesn't depart your mouth, what does that mean? It means you're constantly talking about it. It means you're constantly communicating it. It means as you're going down the road with your children, as you're going through life and you're talking to people and they're talking to you. And I'm not talking about having this holier-than-thou attitude, but it should be something that's constantly, you know, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as Christians, we should be people who are constantly referring to the Word of God and talking about the Word of God. Somebody says something to us, and we should say, well, that reminds me of the Bible. And that reminds me of where the Word of God says this. And again, I'm not talking about this holier-than-thou, proud, pharisaical attitude. It should just be something that is in our heart, and it comes out of our mouths. Peter said, we can but only speak the things which we have seen and heard. And as we allow the Bible to be something that we meditate on all the days of our life, every day of our life, then that will help us, I think, to acknowledge Him in all our paths, to allow the Bible to guide us. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So we must be surrendered. We must be focused on Scripture. Let me give you a third thought. If you would, go back to James chapter 5. Not only must we fully surrender, not only must we focus on Scripture, but I would say third this morning, if we'd like to be mightily used of God, we must be fervent in prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And I want you to just notice this little phrase at the end of verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's a beautiful statement. I think we would all say that's a beautifully worded statement in our King James Bible. But let's make sure we understand what's being said here. The word effectual is defined as successful in producing a desired or intended result. The word that we would probably use, we don't use the word effectual too much in our modern vernacular, but the way that we would probably say it is this: effective. When we say this individual is effective, what do we mean? We mean that they're good at what they're doing. They are successful in producing in that specific arena. And they're effective at their job, or they're effective at soul winning, or they're effective at whatever it might be. And here the Bible is using that term about prayer, the effectual prayer, the effective prayer. And I wonder how many Christians would say, my prayer life is effective. My prayers are successful in producing a desired result. But the Bible says here that that's possible, the effectual. Then it says this, fervent. The word fervent is defined as having or displaying a passion or intensity. And again, I would ask, I wonder how many of us could describe our prayer life as fervent. I mean, is prayer something you get excited about? Is prayer something I get excited about? Is prayer something that we get? Now, I think that we would get more excited about prayer if our prayers were more effective. If we thought that God was going to actually hear our prayers and answer our prayers, we might get more excited about prayer. But here the Bible says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Then it says this, availeth. The word availeth means to help or to give an advantage. It says availeth much. And then in verse 17, we have this idea again of some people are better at this than others. Some people are more mightily used of God. But it's not because they're better people. Notice verse 17. Elias, Elijah, spelling of the name Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Elijah was a normal man just like anyone else. Elijah was a normal man just like you and I. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. But notice it says, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I mean, the Bible is telling us here that if you go back to that story of Elijah and Ahab and the famine and the drought, that that was a result of Elijah's prayer. That was not just something, well, God was going to do it anyway. No, the Bible says that God did it because Elijah asked for it. Elijah got on his knees and said, Lord, this nation needs to be humble. Lord, this nation is too proud and too arrogant. Their economy is too good. You need to destroy their economy. And Elijah, a preacher, a man of God, he didn't get on his knees and pray, Lord, please let Trump become the president so the economy gets better. He got on his knees and said, Lord, please let Kamala Harris become the president and destroy the economy. That's what he prayed. You say, why? So more people would get saved. So you can stand on Mount Carmel and say, why stand ye between two opinions? So you can stand up and say, give yourself to God, surrender yourself to God, serve God. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth the fruit. And I don't want Kamala Harris to be president, for the record. I'm not as godly as Elias. But I want you to notice that the Bible says here that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not. And then in verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. And I'm here to tell you something. And I think that one of the reasons that we as Christians, and many of us in Christianity, are not being used of God is because we're not fervent in prayer. John R. Rice said it this way. He said, all our problems are prayer problems. And the truth is this, that we don't pray because we really don't believe in it. I'm not saying that we don't believe in it. I think if you were to ask somebody, do you believe in prayer? Do you believe that God hears your prayers? Do you believe that God answers prayers? And in a theological sense, we would all say yes, but our actions prove that we're not praying because we really don't think they're effective. Notice James chapter 4. You're there in James 5. Just flip over to James chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Then I want you to notice this phrase. The Holy Scriptures say this, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And you know, I think that too many of us have too much of a Calvinist attitude towards prayer. We just say, well, if God is going to do it, he's going to do it. And if he's not going to do it, he's not going to do it. Que será, será. Whatever will be, will be. And we have this attitude that says, it doesn't matter if I pray about it. It doesn't matter if I ask about it. It doesn't matter if I fast about it. It doesn't matter what I do. God's just going to do whatever he wants to do. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible says, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Go back to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And I think a lot of people, they don't understand that God is waiting. God is often waiting for us to ask. Ye have not, because ye ask not. We need to ask, and we need to seek, and we need to knock. And when we ask, it shall be given unto you. And oftentimes people want me as a pastor to explain to them, why is it that God makes us ask, and there's things he wants to give us that he would give us, but he won't give it if we don't ask, and how does that work? And to be honest with you, at some point I'm going to have to sit down and try to create some verbiage around this to try to communicate it better. I don't know that I have the language or the communication skills at this point in my life to be able to communicate to you why that is. But what I can tell you is this. I can't put it into words. I can't explain the reason behind it. I can't explain the philosophy behind it. But I know this. And I'll try to just give you this as an illustration. As a pastor, I have 3 full-time staff guys that work for me. As a father, I've got 6 children that the Lord has blessed my wife and I with. And I can't really explain it. I can't put the words around it. Maybe somebody who's smarter or a better communicator could hear this and create the dialogue to explain what I'm about to explain. But I can tell you this, that there are often times in our church and in our ministry where I'm watching one of my employees work on something and do something, or I know they're working on something, and I know that they're struggling, and it's not going how they planned, and I've got a thought, and I've got an idea, and I've got this concept that I know, I'm thinking to myself, I know what you're missing, and I know what you need, but it just kind of bothers me that they won't ask. And I kind of have this thought, and I'm not saying that I'm God or I'm like God, but I think that maybe this is how God feels. Sometimes it just kind of bothers me. Why won't you just ask? Why won't you just humble yourself a little bit and say, hey, pastor, hey, boss, I'm messing up here. And I just think that maybe that's how God looks down at us, and he's looking at us struggle, and he's looking at us work, and we're trying to work, and we're trying to do it, and we're trying to, and God's up there saying, you know, if you would just humble yourself and ask, I could help you. I would open that door. I would give you that blessing. I would show that favor. I would change the outcome. But ye have not, because ye ask not. And sometimes, isn't it true, sometimes as parents, we kind of let our kids fail in some area, and we think, well, you should have asked. I've been here the whole time. I'm available. I can leverage my resources. I can leverage my experience. I can leverage my knowledge. to try to help you. And what I'm telling you is that we need to stop trying to do life on our own. We need to humble ourselves and get back to the Word of God and get back to prayer.
Amen.
How many blessings have we forfeited? Because we won't ask. Because we won't seek. Because we won't knock. Jesus said, "Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto him." Go back to James chapter 4, if you would. Let me give you a fourth thought, and we kind of already touched on this, but let me just give it to you officially. We're talking about how to mightily be used of God. I believe that if we're going to be mightily used of God, we must be fully surrendered. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. We must focus on Scripture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We must be fervent in prayer. Ye have not, because ye ask not. But let me just say this, number four. If we want to be mightily used of God, we must have a foundation of humility. A foundation of humility. James chapter 4 and verse 6, notice what the Bible says. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith. Look at this. Wherefore he saith. And this is a quote from Proverbs. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, the Bible literally teaches that a way to get God to be against you and against me is to allow ourselves to be filled with pride. In fact, the minute that we are in pride, the Bible says that God resisteth the proud. I don't know about you, but I don't want God resisting me. I want God helping me. I don't want God resisting me. I want God pushing me along, helping me along the way. I want him to open those doors. I want him to answer those prayers. But when we allow pride in our life, the Bible says God resisteth the proud. Go to 1 Peter, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're there in James, or just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." And then notice these words. "And be clothed with humility." Be clothed with humility. I like the wording here, "be clothed with the humility," because I feel like what this tells us is humility is not something you're born with. People go, "Well, I'm just not like that. I'm just not that type of person." Well, then become that type of person. Because here he says, humility is something you put on like a garment. I wasn't born with this coat on, I just put it on. And I wasn't born humble, and neither were you, but we can choose to be clothed with humility. And be clothed with humility. Why would I want to do that? Here's why. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And then in verse 6, we find one of these spiritual laws in the Bible. You know that in the Bible, in the same way that God has placed laws of nature that are neither moral or immoral, they just are. Do you understand what I'm saying? Gravity. Gravity is neither good or bad. It just is. Now, depending how you use it, it could be very good or it could be very bad. But it's just a law of the universe that God put in place. Well, there are spiritual laws of the universe that God has put into place. For example, the Bible says that we reap what we sow. That's a law of the universe. And that's neither good or bad. It could work in your favor. It could work against your favor. If you sow good things, you'll reap good things. If you sow evil things, you'll reap evil things. Well, here is a spiritual law of the universe. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Notice these words. "That he may exalt you in due time." And what the Bible teaches is this. That God, the way to go up is to go down. That when you and I humble ourselves, then God exalts us. And the opposite is true. When you and I exalt ourselves, God humbles us. Did you keep your place in Matthew? Back to Matthew. Look at it in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 11. Matthew 23, verse number 11. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Matthew 23, verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This is what the Bible teaches. And look, I think that if you and I want to be used of God, then we need to have a foundation of humility in our lives. Because if God is going to use us, I think the problem is that oftentimes God can't use us because we're just too much in the way. It's too much about us. And if God is going to use us, then we're going to have to get out of the way. Here's how John the Baptist said it. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And the idea is this, that God can't use proud people. God can't use arrogant people. God can't use people that are too much about themselves, promoting themselves, exalting themselves. God is looking for people that are humble. And this should be something that is a blessing to us, and it should be something that encourages us that God is not looking for big shots. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I don't have those skills and I don't have that ability. Sometimes I look at other people and I think to myself, man, there is an impressive individual. Look at that person. There is someone that is impressive and they're smart and they're talented and they're good looking. God would really want to use somebody like that. But listen to me. God isn't looking for people that are impressive. God told Samuel when he went to anoint the next king of Israel, he said, look not on the outward appearance. I don't care how impressive they are on the exterior. He said, I'm looking for a David who has a heart after God. You know what Paul said? Paul said that they said about him, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul said, they look at me and they say, this is it? This is the great apostle Paul. I mean, we read his letters, his writings, he's mighty. But his bodily presence is weak. And sometimes in life, we might go through times and situations where we feel weak. And we feel like, God, what are you going to do with this? But I'm here to tell you that God can take even 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply it into a beautiful banquet. Because he's not looking for people that are impressive. He's looking for people that are willing to get out of the way. And that are willing to say, he must increase and I must decrease. So we must be fully surrendered. We must be focused on Scripture. We must be fervent in prayer. We must have a foundation of humility. But let me give you the fifth one. You're there in Matthew. If you go to Matthew chapter 6. And let me just say this. We must forsake covetousness. Amen. Forsake covetousness. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, up to that point, that makes perfect sense. And Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two kings. You're going to either love one, hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And then he says this. He says, You cannot serve God and if I were going to write the Bible, or if you were going to write the Bible, I think what we would say is, you cannot serve God and the devil. That's probably how we would say it. Or if you're really spiritual, you might say, well, you cannot serve God and yourself. Now, those things are true, but what Jesus says, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the word mammon is just an older word that talks about material possessions, the things of this world. And here's what God says, here's what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the things that money buys you. You cannot serve God and material wealth. These two are at odds with each other. Now, when we understand that, it helps us in Hebrews 13. Could you go to Hebrews 13? If you kept your place in James, right before James, you have the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Because in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he talks about, okay, covetousness is bad. You cannot serve God and mammon. So how do I combat that? Here's how you combat it. Hebrews 13, 5, let your conversation, the word conversation is an older word, means lifestyle or way of being. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Look at it and be content with such things as ye have. Now look, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with having money. God blesses you with nice things and God blesses you with money. Praise the Lord for it. Use it for His glory. Use it for His kingdom. Nothing wrong with having things, just make sure those things don't have you. Nothing wrong with having money, just make sure money doesn't have you. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Say, how do I fight covetousness? Learn to be happy with what you have. Learn to be happy with what God has blessed you with. And you might find that when you're happy with what God has blessed you with, and when you say, I don't need anything else, all I need is God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Then God might actually bless you with more things if He knows that you won't make a god or an idol out of them. Here's what I think is interesting. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I would often, when I would read this verse, I would think to myself, what does one have to do with the other? I get this, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. And I would think, again, if I was writing the Bible, aren't you thankful I didn't write the Bible? But if I was writing the Bible, I think I would put a period there, and then I would say, next verse, different subject, we're shifting gears. He had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What does I will never leave thee nor forsake thee have to do with be content with such things as ye have? But the truth is this, they are connected because you cannot serve God and mammon. So to be content with such things as ye have, we must remember that He will never leave me nor forsake me. And we need to get to the place where we say, all I need is God. All I want is God. All I want is to serve God. And whatever God wants to bless me with and give me on top of that, it's neither here nor there. Like Job, we would be able to say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we must forsake covetousness. Why must we forsake covetousness? Well, first of all, because of the fact that you cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot be fully devoted. Look, you cannot be fully devoted to God while you're chasing things. But the second reason is this, because you might say, well, I don't care about that. I don't want to serve God anyway. So I can go ahead and chase things. But here's what you need to understand as well. Not only can you not serve God while you're chasing after money and possessions, but also chasing after money and possessions is going to destroy your life. It will destroy you. This is why Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And I'm here to tell you that you're not going to make it in the Christian life. You're not going to be here 3 years from now. You're not going to be here 10 years from now. You're not going to be living for God if you make your life about things. So why not just learn to be content with such things as you have? Why not just decide, I'm going to stop complaining about the house I live in, the car I drive, the clothes I wear, the job I have. I'm going to look at everything that I have as a gift from our Heavenly Father, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And if God has given you a good job, if God has given you a nice house, if God has given you a nice car, if God has given you nice clothes, if God has blessed you with those things, then be thankful to God. But always remember, they came from God, and God can take them away at any moment. And let's live our lives in such a way that we hold the things of this world loosely. And we say, God, it's yours. is for you to do what you want with it. I just think that if we want to be mightily used of God, we're going to have to get used to finding our contentment in God and not in things. And you might find when you get there that God now begins to trust you with some nice things. Because he'll realize, I can give this person this house. I can give this person this car. I can give this person this money. I can give this person these things, and they're not going to turn it into an idol. See, the problem is not the money. The problem is the love of money. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with money at all. Money can send missionaries across the world. Money can plant churches like Old Fast Baptist Church in Fresno. Obviously, I'm not saying it's just money, but money can help us along that path. Let's make sure we don't love money. So we must be fully surrendered, focused on Scripture, fervent in prayer, foundation of humility, forsake covetousness. Let me say quickly, I've got two more, and I'd like to move through these quickly. Go to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, if you kept your place in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. We must be faithful in soul winning. Faithful in soul winning. I enjoyed going out soul winning yesterday morning with Brother Jeff, and then in the afternoon with the guys. And I'm thankful to hear there's 19, 20 salvations. Praise the Lord for that. We must realize that if we want to be used of God, if we want to be used of God, then we need to get in the business that God's in. God is in the business of winning souls. God is in the business of discipling converts. God is in the business of what we're going to see this afternoon, baptizing new believers. God is in the business of the Great Commission. Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And look, I'm here to tell you something. God is not in the real estate business. He's not in the stock market business. He's not in whatever business this world has. And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe that God can bless you in all sorts of business, and that God wants to bless you in all sorts of business. But you and I better be about our Father's business. And we better make sure that his last commission is our first priority. And that, yes, like, I hope God blesses you in real estate, and I hope God blesses you in the stock market, and I hope God blesses you in commodities, and I hope God blesses you in whatever it is that you're doing to earn money in the secular world. But I also hope that you, like we talked about, forsaking covetousness, realize that that is a tool that God has placed in your hand to give you the means so that you can go spend Saturday out soul winning. Spend some money on vacations, but spend some money on missions too. Spend some money on nice things. Nothing wrong with it. But make sure you're tithing and being faithful with your finances to the house of God. We need to realize that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Look at verse 38, Matthew 9:38. I think this is interesting. One time, Jesus gives us a prayer request. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 21, if you would, look at verse 28 real quickly. I got to finish up. Matthew 21, 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And there's a whole parable here. I'm not going to get into it, but I want to say this. God the Father is looking down at each one of his sons and each one of his daughters, and he's saying this to all of us. He's looking at you. If you're here this morning and you're saved and you're a Christian, God is looking at you, and he is saying, son, go work today in my vineyard. He wants you to be busy about his work. I love it when Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. So we must be faithful in soul winning. And then let me give you the last one and we'll finish up. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you kept your place in James, if you go backwards, you go past Hebrews, Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it is this: to be mightily used of God, we must be fully surrendered. We must be focused on Scripture. We must be fervent in prayer. We must have a foundation of humility. We must forsake covetousness. We must be faithful in soul winning. And then lastly, We must be filled with the Spirit. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ephesians 5:18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. There's much that could be said about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to take the time to go through that, but I am going to say this. That in order for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must be a vessel that we hold up to God, and we say, Lord, here is a vessel that is available. Here is a vessel that is empty of self. Here is a vessel that is clean. Will you please fill it? Are you there in 2 Timothy 2? Look at verse 20. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. See, some people are more used of God than others. God looks at his great house and he looks at some vessels and he says, those are gold and silver. He looks at other vessels and he says, they're wood and earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself. You say, well, how? I want to be a vessel of gold. I want to be a vessel of honor. I don't want to be a vessel of wood. I don't want to be a vessel of dishonor. How do I get God to use me? Well, remember where we began. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. The decision is ours. We get to decide whether God will use us. Because God wants to use you. God wants to use you. The decision is already made. He wants to use you mightily. Then how can we be used? Verse 21. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet. The word meet means suitable. Look at it. For the master's use. Isn't that what we're talking about? How to be mightily used of God. Meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. We've got to be a vessel that says, I'm not much, but I'll give it to you. It's not much, but you can have it. It's available. I'll empty it of self and I'll clean it and I'll make it meet for the master's use. And if we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. And here's what I believe. I believe that God wants to use you and he wants to use me. He wants to use Holdfast Baptist Church and he wants to use Verity Baptist Church as much as he's ever wanted to use anyone else. He's no respecter of persons. But maybe we need to work on being fully surrendered. We need to make sure we're focused on Scripture. We need to make sure we're fervent in prayer. We need to maintain that foundation of humility and forsake covetousness. We need to be faithful in our soul winning and make ourselves available to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then maybe God will use us too. Let's bow our head tonight.